Let's open our Bibles this morning once again to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. As we continue our Advent series, the coming of Christ, in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. This morning we'll read the entirety of chapter 1, but our specific focus will be verses 5 through 14. So Hebrews chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 1 says that when Zechariah saw the angel inside the temple, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. The shepherds in the fields outside of Bethlehem were greatly afraid when they saw the angel. About 33 years later, on a Sunday morning, there was an earthquake and the stone was rolled away from the tomb. An angel appeared, and Matthew 28 says that the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So many times in the scriptures, we see the first response to the appearance of an angel is fear, dread, terror. And rightly so. Think of the angel of the Lord who was sent to kill the firstborn in Egypt. Think of the angel who destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers from Sennacherib's army that had besieged Jerusalem. When the presence of the heavenly angels on this earth is made visible and understandable to human beings, our instinct is to be struck immediately with awe and fear. And yet for all of their power, for all of the glory of heaven that they reflect as they carry out their work on earth, the fear and trembling that they deserve is nothing compared to the Son of God. The angels bow before him. The angels fear him. Think of the visions the Apostle John could see of how the angels and all the heavenly creatures surround the throne that Jesus sits upon, the Lamb. And they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Songs that the heavenly host has been singing ever since that evening with the shepherds outside of Bethlehem. Now, why is that so important to understand this morning? What is the message? What is the gospel, the glad tidings that Hebrews chapter 1 is telling us? Not only is it explaining why Jesus deserves more glory than the angels do, or that he is their king as well, but do we see this passage with the joy that comes from knowing that it's our flesh that has been elevated above those angels? Our flesh that sits on that throne. That the Savior who is the King is one of us. He has been made that much more than the angels. As the end of verse 4 says, that he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We began to talk about that last week when we studied a bit of verse 4. But now, in the rest of the chapter, you could say the gates of glory have been opened for us to see just what that means. To see not just the glory and holiness of angels, but how much more to see the Savior. Our Savior. Our King. And how the angels serve Him. So let's look at that in three parts this morning. First, the Son worshipped by the angels. Second, the scepter held by the Lord. And third, the spirits ministering to the heirs. The angels serve the King. Now, the reason this book is entitled Hebrews is because it was written to engage the Jews who were not convinced that Jesus was anything more than a good teacher at best, if not actually the blasphemer and the failed revolutionary that the chief priests and scribes had labeled him as, and that's why they had him crucified. And that's why the book methodically goes through comparisons between Jesus and Moses, Jesus and Aaron and the Levites, Jesus and the sacrifices in the temple, Jesus and the building, the temple itself, the veil. And it explains that in every way, Jesus surpasses them all. In fact, Hebrews explains that all of those things of the Old Testament that the Jews valued so highly found their value in how they pointed to Christ. In and of themselves, they were never sufficient. But the reason God gave them to Israel was so that Israel would look for Christ. There is no Old Testament law. There is nothing about the Old Testament way of life that was not designed to drive Israel to the Messiah. Now, for the Jews of this day, when this letter was written, they considered angels to be the highest creatures that God ever made. And so they would prize those instances in the Old Testament where they read about the angels of the Lord working. For example, the angel of destruction over the Passover. They would prize the angels as the greatest creatures, the ones with the greatest honor and glory. And that's understandable. I mean, Hebrews chapter 2 is going to direct our attention to Psalm 8, which says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels." And the Jews, rightly so, took that literally. Humanity is, in that sense, secondary to the glory of the angels. The angels get to surround God in heaven. Human beings were created to live on earth, at least for now. Angels get to know the will of God. They are His messengers to bring God's will to the earth. Human beings merely receive that message and are called to act accordingly. Angels are of a higher class in that sense. There's a point to be made there. The angels have that greatness. It is right for so frequently in the Bible for humanity, when it's confronted by the angels sent by the Lord, to be struck with fear. However, there is also the fact that God created human beings in His image, not the angels. And when a portion of the angels fell with Satan in the rebellion, God did not decree any means for them to be saved. There is no Savior for the fallen angels. there is a Savior for fallen human beings. And that's why the comparison is being made here. To these Jews who saw these angels as creatures of such great glory and we of such humility, in that sense, correct. So that verse 4 that we started with last time that introduces what we're studying this morning, it would have shocked the people who were reading it. That Christ has become so much better than the angels? This became part of a powerful apologetic, you could say, a powerful defense of the Christian faith that distinguished it from the Jews who had rejected Christ. Not only do Christians say that Jesus is a great guy and he had some good things to teach, but we believe in this man who suffered and died, who is now above the angels, seated at the right hand of the Father. For many Jews, that was just too much. And so in order to show them that it wasn't just because we want it to be that way, but it's actually what God intended to be that way, verses 5 through 14 work through passage after passage in the Old Testament and say, this is the way it was always meant to be. Not only that Jesus is greater than Moses and Aaron and all the sacrifices, but he is greater than even the angels. The same Jesus whose body was broken in shame, whose blood was poured out for sinners, who was forsaken by God the Father as he hung on the cross, that Jesus who took on our humiliating flesh and dwelled among us, that one who has purged our sins, has not only gone up to heaven, but he has claimed heaven as his own. Greater than the angels. And so verse 5 begins with a rhetorical question. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? The answer being, none of them. And from verse 5 on then, it's going to drive home the point using the Old Testament, which certainly would have resonated with the Jewish readers, but also should resonate with us. This has always been God's decree. This is why Christ came. Jesus did what the Father had ordained all along. The Jesus who is crucified in shame has attained an even greater glory than the angels in heaven. Which means then, you fear the angels? How much more should you fear Jesus? After all, it's not an angel, but it's Jesus of whom Psalm 2 said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then the next in Psalm 89, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Notice what's being said about Jesus here. It's not describing Jesus as he was before the incarnation. But it's after, when Jesus takes on that shame. After, as he goes to the cross, as he suffers the indignity of that shame, after he is buried in the tomb, once he is raised from the dead and once he ascends into heaven, that's when these words apply. We know that because Psalm 2 is in the context of nations raging and wanting to cast their bonds away. Their most horrific rage was when they put Jesus to death, this man whom the world had disqualified. Psalm 2 says, God laughs at the nations, and I will put my anointed on my throne. In the face of these rebellious nations, I will establish the throne of the king, the one whom you rejected. Same with quoting from Psalm 89. In that psalm, it's a psalm about the covenant that God makes with David. In verse 5 in Psalm 89, he says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. This is what Christ came to do. To take that throne of David, to establish his throne over Israel, over the church, and to carry it forever as the Son of God. Now remember this, what we saw last time in chapter 1, verse 1. that God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And now this chapter is telling us this is what God said. And it's always been the same message. It's always been the same Christ that has been foretold. So whether it's the Old Testament or the New, God speaks the same gospel. That means then the Christian faith is not something new that arrived with Jesus. It wasn't made up by the disciples after Pentecost, and they had to figure out, now what do we do? We can't go back to being Jews the way we were because they crucified Jesus, who we like so much. So let's come up with a new religion. No, Christianity, faith in Jesus Christ, is and always has been the faith of God's people. Now, we might call it Christianity now that Christ has come, but it is the same faith as that which was believed and foretold to the people in the Old Testament. And so that means the Son of God was described in Isaiah 53 as the one who had come to suffer our shame. That Son of God who is the brightness of the glory of the Father and the express image of His person, that Son of God has come into the flesh so that through that flesh He would purge us of our sins. And now God has lifted Him up as our Savior, wearing our flesh, and He has declared to the world that Jesus is the Son of God. He is not merely another creature in heaven. He is not merely someone that we should respect. He's not merely just another creature like the angels, but in His humanity, He is the Son of God who sits on the throne. Fear Him. After all, look at what the angels do when they see this risen, ascended Jesus. Verse 6. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." I'd like to just clarify something in verse 6. But when He again brings the firstborn, you might think, well, that means it's referring to His second coming. It's actually not what it's referring to. It's just awkwardly written in the English here. It just means that when God the Father again speaks, just as He did in verse 5 twice, Psalm 2, Psalm 89, but when again He speaks, at the time when He brings the firstborn into the world, so it's speaking of the first advent, the Father says to the angels, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." Boys and girls, that's what happened, isn't it? When Jesus came and was born, what happened to the shepherds in the field? First, one angel comes. And He tells the shepherds to go to Bethlehem to see the place where He laid. Worship Him. And as soon as that angel has finished his message, what happens? The heavens open up. And the heavenly host, the angels of God, start to sing, "Glory to God in the highest." The angels knew that the coming of Jesus in the flesh was a reason to rejoice. They worshiped this Jesus even when He was merely a helpless baby and whose humiliation was only going to increase from that point on. But they didn't wait. They couldn't wait. They knew who this Jesus was. They knew who He would become. They knew that this inheritance that He would earn by His sacrifice for our sakes would be a greater inheritance than even the angels have in heaven. The honor of the salvation that Christ would bring through His flesh up into heaven on our behalf is greater than the glory that the angels enjoy. Our flesh is enjoying a greater glory than the angels have. So why make this comparison? I mean, why drive this point home? It's so that we don't mistake who Jesus is today for us, which we see in the second place, the scepter held by the Lord. So the first comparison that we've just covered in verses 5 and 6 is about who has the greater glory, the angels or Christ. The next comparison between Jesus and Christ is not about their glory, it's about their calling, what they do. So he first describes the angels in verse 7. "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, this is quoted from Psalm 104. It's a psalm about how God has set everything in order, and he gives to everything its purpose, and that order reflects back to God the Father the glory that he deserves. Psalm 104 says that the Lord is clothed with honor and glory. But the angels, for as great and as glorious as they are nothing more than servants. They are merely creatures, powerful, holy, but servants. Notice that it says that he makes his angels spirits. He makes them. He created them to be his ministers. So spirits who obey his will, who carry out his decrees. He gives them their purpose. They owe their existence to him, the meaning of their existence to him. And so the one who creates is greater than the one who is created. And now look back at verse 2. Who made the angels that way? God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The worlds referring to the universe, the eons, the ages, all things that exist in their order. So it is the Son, it is Jesus, who made these angels. He's not beneath them, he's not equal to them, he is not of less glory, he is not of less use to the Father than the angels. Christ gave them their being and their purpose. Jesus is their creator. So these most powerful creatures that exist, the most glorious, the most beautiful creatures to behold, Jesus made them. Jesus commands them. He is their king. And that's what's declared in the next six verses. It pulls three different passages from the Old Testament together. The first is from Psalm 45, a beautiful psalm about the king and his bride. We studied that a few months ago. A picture of royalty, a picture of covenant love between them, a picture of Christ and his church. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Look at that passage and see what are the qualifications that are necessary for this king. Why does Jesus deserve to be king? It's not just that he started out as the Son of God before he took on flesh, although that in itself is enough. He does not consider it robbery to be considered equal with God, Philippians chapter 2. Jesus had that glory before he was conceived. But it says he continued to possess that righteousness even in the flesh. It says that he loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. Now think about his life. Think about what he did wearing our flesh, the temptations of the devil. He withstood them all. Think of the people around him who constantly were failing to believe in him. Think of the betrayal he suffered of one of his own disciples and then being deserted by the other 11. Think of the testing and the suffering that he in his flesh had to endure. Think of being forsaken and dying. At no point did Jesus in our flesh disqualify himself by conducting himself in anything less than perfect righteousness. He deserves to be the king. His active righteousness he has accomplished. And therefore, God says he holds the scepter in his hand, the symbol of royalty. Now that he has been raised from the dead and he has ascended into heaven for our righteousness, God the Father has anointed him with the oil of gladness, an anointing that bestows upon him a higher honor than anyone else could ever receive. He is the King of glory. You recognize, of course, the language of the scepter. That's from Genesis 49. When Jacob bestowed the inheritance upon his son Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah. And that's the language that God the Father is now using to declare about God the Son, our Savior in our flesh, who rightfully holds the title of king. The angels are merely servants, but Christ is Lord. What does he do then? Verse 10, and You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Now, you know what they say when one king dies and then the next in line takes his place? They say the king is dead, long live the king. The scepter gets passed on down the line. The one earthly king, he comes to the end of his life, and they hand the scepter over to his son or to whoever's next in line at some point. No king reigns forever. That's a normal fact of earthly life. But what Psalm 102 is doing here, because that's what's being quoted, is saying that when it comes to Jesus being the king who redeems his people, there will never be a handing over of the scepter. There will never come an end to his reign. And remember from Psalm 102, the psalmist is praying from within the dust and the stones of destroyed Jerusalem. If he looks around him, he sees nothing of God's blessings. He sees destruction. He sees exile. He sees emptiness. He says, "What has become of the church of Zion?" And yet, that does not mean that Christ has lost his throne. He says, "I will pray to the Lord, and the Lord will hear the prayer of the destitute. God will hear the cry of the prisoner and release him. He will save those who are destined to die." And in the middle of all the stones and dust and destruction and sadness of a destroyed church, the psalmist says, "I will sing. Out of everything that's been destroyed, I will sing of God's faithfulness, and I will sing that the king sits on his throne, and that it will be even nations around will gather around his throne, and they will join me in this song. Because he will sit on his throne for longer than it will take for the stars to lose their light. The universe will fail, and still Christ will be king. In fact, his kingship is so effective that Hebrews 1 quotes from Psalm 110, the most quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. To which of the angels has God ever said anything like that? It's the victory of Christ. What he has done, it will see its full and complete conquest over all of his enemies, which means our enemies. Christ came to take our enemies as his own. The devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh, he took as his own, though yet he did not commit sin. And yet he carried our sinful flesh to the cross so that death and sin will not reign. And all of his enemies will be put under his feet. Now, maybe at this point, these verses 5 through 13, you say, "Well, I already knew this. I already knew that Jesus was greater than the angels, and I knew at least some of these passages that referred to him and his greatness and his kingship. We know his doctrine. We know that he's the Son of God. We know about the incarnation. We know about the ascension. We say that in the creeds every week, don't we? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. So what's the point? What is the message here?" First thing, remember that when this was written, it was because there were so many who denied this. They refused to believe that this could be the same Jesus who was crucified. The kingship of Christ was the issue. He claimed to be the Son of God, and they said, "Well, you're blaspheming," and they put him to death. "You claim to be a king." Well, they dragged him before Pilate, and they chose Barabbas, who was a rebel, to be set free instead of Christ. And that's still the complaints that are made today. "Jesus, he's not glorious enough to be a Messiah. Jesus, he's not powerful enough to be a king over all things. Jesus, he's not holy enough to be the Son of God. Jesus, he's not the Savior that I want him to be." Those are the same things people say about Christ today. And in fact, sometimes we have those very same questions. Is Christ still king when the church can't meet because of a coronavirus? Is Christ still king when, despite all that we have struggled to serve him in and every devotion that we've given, he still asks us to walk through more trials? Is Christ still king when the government of this land does not acknowledge his right and his royalty? Is Christ still king when the church is forced to go underground or when its witness is silenced? Is Christ still king when my own heart struggles and doubts and when I sin? Brothers and sisters, if an angel were to come to us this morning and stand in front of us right now, what would we do? I think we'd be afraid at first until he opened his mouth and said, "Do not be afraid." How much more? Christ is with us. Christ is our King. Christ is speaking to us this morning. Christ is telling us that he holds the scepter. Christ is reminding us that he has not forsaken his church. His inheritance is greater than the angels. Now I wonder something. We say, well, what if an angel came among us? What if an angel showed up in the House of Commons this week? You know, the speaker of the house says, whoever's next in line to speak, and instead an angel stands right before him and says, "It's my turn." What do you think would happen? Do you think the government would listen? Do you think they would be struck with fear? They would be terrified. I would hope that their hearts would change. But that's the sad thing, isn't it? Christ the King speaks clearly in his word about what is right and what is wrong, what is godly, what is holy, and what is not. And despite the fact that Christ is King, despite the fact that our own government authorities, our own Constitution and Charter of Rights and Freedoms states that the kingship of God comes first, they give hardly a care to what he has to say. Maybe we should ask it this way. Why is it that people enjoy Christmas as a Christian holiday, at least with Christian roots? Why are they comfortable with recognizing that there's something spiritually special about Christmas, but not so much about Easter, and even less about Ascension Day? It's because on Easter, they are confronted with the claims of Christ. On Ascension Day, they are confronted with the kingship of Christ. Why not Christmas as well? If the heavenly host came down to worship him and to sing glory to God in highest, this too is the day, this too is the advent upon which the world should tremble with fear and praise him. Which means it comes down to this one question. That's really what the chapter's about. It's the same question Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Am I just a cute baby in a manger? Or am I the one who in his glory sent the angel to speak to Zacharias in the temple? Am I not the one who in his glory sent the heavenly host to sing of my glory in the fields of Bethlehem? Am I not the one who sent the angel as the earth quaked and the stone rolled away so that the guards would shake with fear and become like dead men? Am I not the King? Who do you say that I am? And that's why with awe and humility, we see how this passage drives that point home in verse 14. With the spirits ministering to the heirs. It says, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now, we've already seen in verse 7 that angels are called ministers. It's just a word that means servant. That's what the word minister means, servant. But the angels are servants of their Creator, of their King. We haven't yet looked at how they serve the King. Remember, this is the reason why some of the angels fell and became demons. It's that they refused to serve their King. They wanted the glory for themselves. They didn't want to spend their existence, their eternity, bringing glory to the one who deserved it. They wanted it for themselves. They rebelled and they were cast out. But the angels that God preserved, who did not fall, who continued in righteousness and holiness to serve God, their existence, The reason why they exist is to return the glory of God back to him. So look at verse 14 and how it describes the way that they do that. What brings angels joy? What brings them fulfillment? What are they eager for? It says to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Who's that? That's us. That's us. It's the church. It's sinners upon whom God has set his love, and therefore he will decree exactly how history in general and the circumstances of that person's life in particular must be perfectly orchestrated to make sure that that person comes to saving faith. The angels have a role in that. In making sure that the events of history and of the individual's life are shaped and are conducted in such a way to bring about the opportunity to set the gospel before that person's eyes. So that the gospel being set before them, the Spirit working in their heart, that person is reborn. That person is called to faith. That person believes. That person is saved. And that person belongs to Jesus. That's the purpose of the angels. And they are eager for that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 talks about how it is our privilege in the New Testament because God has revealed greater things about Christ than what was given to our forefathers in the Old Testament. But it wasn't just the Old Testament believers who were eager to see how the foreshadowing of Christ would eventually be fulfilled. It says that well-known statement, these are things into which even angels long to look. Or consider the way that the angel came to the shepherds in the fields. The shepherds were terrified when they saw him, but the first thing the angel got to say to them was, "Do not be afraid." How happy do you think the angel was to be able to say that to those shepherds? Just as happy as I am to tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You think that the angel, when he was speaking to Mary or speaking to Joseph or speaking to Zacharias, speaking to those shepherds, do you think it was just, "Well, I got to deliver some mail, so here"? What about the heavenly host singing glory to God in the highest? Was it because they were part of the high school choir and you need extra credit in order to graduate, so I guess I better join it? It's as if all of heaven was bursting at the seams with anticipation for that one moment to start ministering to those who inherit salvation, these shepherds. I can't wait to be part of that choir. I can't wait to serve the Lord and bring the gospel to these people. Remember, the angels aren't the ones who need to be saved. And yet there is their joy. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now, sent forth by whom? Who commands the angels again? Who created them? Who gave them their purpose? Who is he but the Son who sits on the throne, who holds the scepter, who makes his enemies his footstool? Jesus, the one who himself was sent to suffer and die for our sins, he now sends his angels to apply that great victory by opening up the circumstances in which the Spirit works in our souls. Jesus continues to work, to decree, to gather, to ordain, and to sit on the throne. Jesus continues as our Savior in heaven. Worship him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that this word is so expressive, so rich, and so humbling that we're not even angels. We get to share the same songs that they could sing. We, with the same anticipation, get to look forward to the second advent of the Son, knowing that until that day, he continues to sit on the throne. What comfort and reassurance you give to us through the word today. What hope we have, even when the church is beset with all kinds of trials, even when the world refuses to acknowledge Him. Psalm 2, Psalm 89, and so many more that point us to the Christ. Lord, we worship You. And we pray, Lord, that You would receive that worship that is so joyfully given as we are eager to see our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.